I meant to mention a little earlier, because I know you're going to wonder as I preach this morning, if the Lord bless me, that I have a finger that's wrapped up. And the reason it's wrapped up is because it got entangled with a gasoline hedge trimmer as we were trimming the shrubbery. And anyway, I forgot to read on the box for shrubs only. And I found out it's for shrubs only, but it just happened. I had to go to the walk-in clinic and get it taken care of. They had to actually wind up gluing my finger back together. It was a pretty sharp slice and everything. But anyway, he thinks I'll be okay. So anyway, that's what that is all about. Last Sunday, we introduced to you the important subject of worship. We started in Matthew chapter 4 with the third temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had with Satan. Where Satan took him to a high mountain and told him, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Satan desired to have the Lord to worship him, but of course the Lord was victorious over that temptation. And by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, that's true today. It's always been true that we're to worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve. We looked at Matthew 15, 8 and 9, where the Lord said, how well Isaiah did prophesy of you, that you honor me with your mouth, and draw nigh to me with your mouth, and honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so the heart is extremely important and essential for proper worship. And we saw where some of the disciples fell, you might say, kind of to the wayside a little because their hearts were hardened. And there were others who were not rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because their hearts were slow to believe. So there were slow hearts and hardened hearts and hearts that were far away from God. But yet, when God borns us in the Spirit, he takes a hard and stony heart out and gives us a heart of flesh that can love him with all of our heart. And we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, so we might sing praises unto him with grace in our hearts, and that we might give as we purpose in our heart, and that we might have our hearts in such a condition that when the gospel is preached, we can be like those on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and the Bible says there were those that were pricked in the heart. What a wonderful blessing it is that you feel something within your soul and heart when the word of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. It's one of the great evidences of your sonship. One of the great evidences that you truly are one of the Lord's children. So what does constitute true worship? I believe our main purpose in coming here this morning was to worship God, correct? So if we're here to worship God, should we not be concerned that our worship is acceptable in his sight? Should we not be concerned that God would approve our manner and way of worship? Did God just leave it to us in any old way to come together and just decide on our own how we're to worship him? Or do we have examples of what constitutes, I believe, true worship? In the Psalms 96, verses 6 and 7, we have a command. The scripture says, oh, come and let us worship the Lord our Creator, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now notice his, oh come. That's not an invitation. That's not a suggestion. That is a commandment of God. Oh come and let us worship. Who are you going to worship? The Lord our Creator. Now notice he's our Creator, but he's also our Lord. Okay? Why? Because we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at Jacob's well. We refer to her as the woman of Samaria because we don't know her name. She came there as a Samaritan to draw water from Jacob's well, and she sees Jesus sitting on the well, and she recognizes him not as Jesus. She recognizes him as a Jewish man, which he was. And they enter into conversation. As the conversation continues, we finally come down to a point where she says, sir, I perceive thee to be a prophet. And that was true. I perceive thee to be a prophet. She says, you say that ye shall worship in Jerusalem But our fathers say we should worship in these mountains, that is, in Samaria. And Jesus replied by saying, you worship what you know what. He says, the hour is coming when ye shall neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. True worship is not a matter of location. It's a matter of how. The hour is going to come when you will neither worship me in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the place of worship among the Jews. And the Samaritans had their place in the mountains of Samaria. The Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. Samaritans were they were kind of half Jew, half Gentile, just to put it simple and plain. And they had contempt for each other. And they disagreed greatly with each other. But the Lord then goes on to say this in verse 24. He said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers of God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and seeketh such to worship him. Now, he says, true worship consists of that. Now, we took a look quickly last week at all types of worship that's not true worship. We go back to Matthew 15, 8 and 9. The Lord said, you know, you draw nigh to me with your mouth, your arm with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And you go about teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And he says, this is vain worship, empty worship when you do that. And then when Paul was at Mars Hill, he saw a sign to the unknown God. And he says, I perceive you're so superstitious. I behold this sign here of the unknown God whom you so ignorantly worship. Well, they were involved in worship, but it was ignorant worship. The Jews were involved in worship, but it was vain worship. We went to a couple of places in the book of Deuteronomy to show you how that the Lord warned them not to worship the creation, not to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, but the one who created them. You worship the creator, not that which is created. So we took a look at that. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius. Obviously, when you read about this man, it's clear that he was a child of God before the Apostle Peter ever got there to preach the gospel to him. Cornelius was a man who feared God with all his house. He was a man who prayed to God. He was a man who gave alms to the people. He was a man that was upright in character. And so the Lord arranged providentially for Peter to preach unto Cornelius. And when Peter gets there, you know, the first thing that Cornelius does. Now, prior to that, Cornelius got his kinsmen and near friends together. So when Peter got there, it was a house full because God had shown unto Cornelius that his prayers had been answered. So we see a man that has eternal life abiding in him, a wonderful man, a man that you would like to have as a friend, as a neighbor, as a co-worker, for sure. But when Peter got there, Cornelius falls down at his feet and worships him. Now, here's a man who's got life, but he doesn't have knowledge, you see. Now, I wish I could get the Lord's people to understand that more, that the scriptures, the written word of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is to teach you, enlighten you, instruct you in your mind as to what God has already done for you, already done for you in your heart. And so he fell down to worship Cornelius, and Cornelius rebuked him sharply. In the 14th chapter of Acts, we find where Paul and Barnabas in a place called Lystra. And there they going to heal a man that was lame. And when the people saw that, you know what their reaction was? They said, the gods have come down from heaven and are among us. And they gave Paul and Barnabas a name. They call one of them Jupiter and the other Mercurius. What did Paul and Barnabas do? When they heard that, they came right in the midst of them and they rent their clothes. They tore their clothes. They fell down. You can just visualize this and say, we're men of like passions, just like you are. We're not here for you to worship us. So what does that kind of tell? It tells me that man's inclined to worship something, someone or something. And in his own man nature, the human nature only, the wicked even worship false gods or guilty of gross idolatry, you see. The children of Israel was guilty of this. One of the major sins against them was them going into idolatry. So we have all different types of worship brought before us, but we want to focus on what constitutes true worship. Well, I think true worship certainly involves the heart, we've already stated, but the Lord said, you must worship me in spirit and also in truth. So to have true worship, you have to have the Spirit. Now, first of all, the Spirit of God has to dwell in that individual or whatever that desires to worship God. You have the Spirit of God within you. You know, Romans 8 and 11 says, for if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, then the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. When you're born in the Spirit of God, the divine nature of God takes its abode within inside of you, in your heart and in your soul. You have the Spirit of God. Now, we need the truth, don't we? We need the truth to put this thing together. Truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about unconditional election, the truth about predestination, the truth about effectual call, truth about justification, reconciliation, redemption, the atonement price being paid, the ransom price, etc. The truth about whom Christ died for, why he died, who he died for, what was accomplished in his death. All that, my friends, is not agreed on with the Lord's people. So we must be seekers of truth. The word of truth. The Bible is the word of truth. So what constitutes true worship once again? I want to take a look at the 22nd chapter of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 22 is a familiar chapter in the Bible, a familiar chapter in the book of Genesis, a familiar chapter concerning the event that I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning concerning the life of Abraham. You'll find in Genesis 22, I think it's either verse 5 or 6, where Abraham and Isaac and two servants are together. And Abraham says unto the two servants, he says, tarry ye here, while I and the lad go yonder. You ever heard that word, yonder? I've used that word a few times in my earlier days. Go yonder. What yonder means is you don't have a specific place identified to go to, but you know it's yonder. And he says, you tarry here while I and the lad go yonder and worship. And worship. Abraham considered what lay before him as an act of worship. What lay before him? A command of God to take his son, his only son, Isaac, unto the land of Moriah, to a certain mountain that I will show thee. That's why he said yonder. At this point, that particular mountain has not been pointed out. But let's go to the first part of this chapter and get a little bit of the background for this. It says, the Lord tempted Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. Now, I like that expression, here am I. You find it quoted quite often in the Word of God concerning men of God who took their ministry or their job seriously in following God and obeying God. You'll find when God appeared unto Moses on the backside of the desert with the burning bush, the angel spoke to him out of the burning bush. The first words out of Moses' mouth is this, here am I. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, always one of my favorite chapters in the opening verses, it said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. His train did fill the temple. And the seraphims were there, and they covered their face, they covered their feet and their bodies, and they cried, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. And then the Lord asked a question. He says, who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. What a wonderful attitude that is. Here am I. I'm ready to do the Lord's bidding. Here am I. I want to do the Lord's will. Here am I. I want to serve the Lord. Here am I. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here am I. And sometimes it's recorded, you know, here am I, or I am here. We need to be here, right? And I don't necessarily mean here, although we need to be here. But we need to be here in terms of our preparation and being ready to serve the Lord God Almighty, to ready to worship him in spirit and truth, ready to serve him, whatever capacity God would enable us to do so. So this is Abraham's reply. Now this verse here is one that Bible critics like to point out that there's a contradiction in the Word of God. I can assure you there is not. When the Bible says that God tempted Abraham, they like to run over here to James 1 and 13, where he says, let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth any man. This word, this subject, like all subjects of the Bible have to be studied according to context and then rightly divided, so they'll all blend together. And I can assure you this subject will blend together. God tempted Abraham. What's the definition of the word tempt here? It means to try, it means to prove, it means to test. What's the context over here in James 1:13? Let no man say. Now, when you read something like this, it starts off, let no man say. You know why it says let no man say? Because some man has said it. If he said it in the past, he'll say it in the future. You may hear somebody say it. I've known God's people to try to bring God in on some of their disobedience when God had nothing to do with it. If any man, let no man say that when he's tempted, that he is tempted of the Lord, for the Lord tempteth no man, neither can he be tempted of evil. And notice, the word evil sets the context. Here we're talking about something evil. God has never tempted any of his children with evil. You know who tempts you with evil? He's called the tempter. That's one of his names in Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord goes on top of the mountain. It's called the mountain of temptation. He's called Satan. He's called the devil there. He's also called the tempter. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's called the tempter. That's a name the devil has. It's mentioned twice in the Word of God. The tempter. God does not tempt you with evil. God has never tempted you to lie. God has never tempted you to commit fornication. God has never tempted you to steal, to rob, to kill, to take the Lord's name in vain. He's never tempted you to do any of those that I just mentioned was part of the Ten Commandments. God has never tempted you to do that. Let no man say when he's tempted of, that he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempting any man. But every man is enticed when he's drawn away of his own lust. Notice, every man is enticed when he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The word death means separation, and there's a lot of different types of deaths in the Bible. No contradiction here. That word over in Genesis 22, when it says God did tempt Abraham, once again means to try, it means to prove, it means to test. It's oftentimes translated prove. You'll find it mentioned many times in the Old Testament where God would prove the Israelites. One of the most well-known, I suppose, I can go over here to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and God asked the question. He said, will a man rob me? That's his question, but he's going to answer it. Will God rob me? He said, yea, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. They were under that the Mosaical law, and according to Mosaical law, they had to bring tithes and offerings to God according to divine specifications, and many of them had failed to do so. So he said, yeah, you have robbed me. Yea, had a man robbed me, he said, yea, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Bring you therefore all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me. There's the word prove. And prove me, test me, and see if I not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you not be able to see the fullness thereof. In other words, God said, I'll bless you beyond comprehension. I'll bless you beyond measure. I bless you beyond expectation. You try me, you prove me, you obey me, you bring all your tithes into the storehouse and see what I'll do in response and in return. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, he said, let us not tempt Christ as they did in the wilderness, and many of them were slain by the serpents. When you read here, you're going to read how Israel was delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And then after they were all delivered without the loss of one, the Bible says with many of them, God was displeased. And they were displeased for five different things. He was displeased because they lusted against him. He was displeased because they committed fornication. He was displeased because they committed idolatry. He was displeased because they murmured. And he was displeased because they tempted him. Because they tempted him. And he gives the specific account when, you know, he had sent serpents, and serpents bit them, and they became very sick, and then they died. And to remedy that, he had Moses to erect a brazen serpent. Remember the story of the brazen serpent? And they looked upon him that had been bitten, and then they were healed, as they looked to that as a remedy God provided by faith. He says, many of them perished as a result of that. But look at a few positive things about this. We come down three verses later, verse 13. He says, there's no temptation taken, man, such as that which is common unto men. In other words, the trials and temptations of life, the afflictions, we all understand something about them. They're common in man. But there's no temptation taken, man, such as which is common unto man. But God, he says, will provide a way that you may be able to bear the temptation and to escape it. God's grace is always sufficient when we call upon the Lord in these matters. In James 1, 2, and 3, he says, you count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The word divers means many and various. When you fall into many temptations, various temptations, count it all joy. That seems like strange language in the beginning, doesn't it? How in the world are you going to be happy and joyful because you're going through so many trials and tribulations? He says, for the trying of your faith, there's the word try. Trying your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. In other words, there are a lot of trials, my friends, that God allows us to go through that strengthens us and enables us to grow and mature and to develop. Now, all of our trials don't come from one source. Remember, I've already mentioned to you Matthew chapter 4. Here the devil is a great tempter, and the devil will tempt you. You know why the devil wants to tempt you? He wants to lead you in the pathway of disobedience. He wants to lead you away from God. He doesn't want you to honor God. He doesn't want you to serve God. He doesn't want you to worship God. He wants to lead you in a different direction. He does not want you to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's a great tempter. He tempts the Lord's people to destroy them. He tempts the Lord's people oftentimes to bring out the very worst in them. But God's trials are designed to bring out the best in you. They're designed to bring out the best. The devil's temptation is designed to bring out the worst. And then over in James 1, 12 and 13, once again, 14 there, where does that temptation concerning evil come from? It comes from inside a word called lust, which is part of your human nature. But we notice in verse 12 of James chapter 1, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God giveth unto them that love him. So we've got an advocate with the Father, don't we, in Jesus Christ. We got a friend. We got some help to get us through some of these things. That's why Paul can respond like he did in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul's caught up to the third heaven. And then he comes back down, he's got that thorn in the flesh. And he prays three times that God might remove it, but God didn't remove the thorn in the flesh, but he gave him some important information. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. That was important information. And he says, for in weakness shall my strength be made perfect. In our weakness, the power of God is perfected in our experiences. So then this led to Paul making this statement. Therefore, based upon everything I just said, therefore, I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in afflictions. I take pleasure in distresses. How in the world can a man say that? He can say it when he has felt and experienced the sufficiency of God's grace in his life to bring him through another trial that has occurred during his earthly journey. So we go back to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham said, here am I. And God tempted Abraham. He's going to try Abraham. Now, Abraham had had tests before. He passed some of them and some of them he didn't. The very first test that Abraham had was when God called him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 12. He passed that one. He got up and by faith he obeyed. Remember that word obey, obedience, as it applies to Abraham. You come up here and look in Hebrews 11, 8, and 9. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called of God to leave where he was at and come to the land that God would show him, the Bible says he obeyed. He obeyed. He passed that test, didn't he? He passed the test, you know, of following the Lord in that regard. He passed the test of family. The Lord told him to leave his family down. Now, he did bring Lot. It's going to cause him problems down the road, but he picked up lock, stock, and barrel, uprooted himself, and left that land to go to a land that God was showing him. God didn't even tell him anything about the land. He didn't say, the land is so big, the land is this, the land is that. Tell me anything about it. Now, before I go anywhere, if I've never been, I kind of like to do a little research and get a little information and knowledge about where I'm going. I just like to anticipate, you know, some things. But God didn't tell Abraham one thing about the land. He just told him, get up and go to this land I'm going to show you. He passed that test. But then there came a famine. He didn't pass that test. When the famine came, he went down into Egypt. He didn't pass that one. But the Lord rescued him and delivered him. You know, the last verse, by the way, of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for in himself, the Lord himself hath been tempted, yet without sin, he says, is able to succor you. S-U-C-C-O-U-R means to rescue you. And here the Lord's going to rescue Abraham. Abraham didn't pass that test. But later on, Abraham was called to take 300 trained servants and go and rescue Lot. He passed the test of fight. He also passed the test of covetousness and fortune, you might say, when after he came back victorious over that, the king of Sodom met him. And the king of Sodom said, you know, you take the, I'll take the persons, you take the goods. And it's like he had anything to do with it. And Abraham replied back to him. He said, I'll not take from a shoe, I'll not take a shoe latches of his shoes. I'll not take any of this stuff lest you go out and say that Abraham, that you made Abraham rich. He passed that test, didn't he? But there was another test he didn't do too well on, and that's when Sarah brought Hagar to him. Sarah brought Hagar to him because she'd not yet had a child. The promise that God had given unto them had not yet been fulfilled and carried out. He didn't pass that test too good because he gave in to her request and took Hagar on and wound up with Ishmael. But the most severe test he's ever going to face is going to be this one. The Lord says unto Abraham, take thy son. I want you to notice the progression of this. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham's got another son by the name of Ishmael. He's 13 years old. The Lord doesn't have Ishmael under consideration. He says, take thy son. Okay, he's got two. Thine only son. What do you mean only son? Because he's the only son of promise. He's a miraculous child. Abraham has him when he's 100 years old and Sarah when she's 90. Take thy son, thine only son. Then the Lord specifically tells him, it's Isaac, whom thou lovest. You know he loved him. Having a child at 100 years old when you know your body's dead and the deadness of your wife's womb, and God miraculously enables her to conceive, and you bring forth this son here. Oh, how he loved him. He said, you take this son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and you offer him for a burnt offering on a mountain I'm going to show you. Wonder when Abraham heard that news, wonder what in the world he felt. Wonder what he felt. You know what the next verse says? And Abraham rose up early in the morning. My thought was, wonder how well he slept. Wonder how well he slept. He goes to bed knowing the next day, to be obedient to God, he's got to take his only son Isaac, whom he loves, take him to a mountain God will show him, and offer him for a burnt offering on that mountain. How well you think he slept? Have no idea. Maybe he didn't sleep at all. And where is Sarah? Sarah's not in this chapter, by the way. She's in chapter 21. She's in chapter 23. But she's not in chapter 22. I'm of the opinion that Sarah is unaware of all this. This is a transaction between God and Abraham because he's trying Abraham. He's not trying Abraham and Sarah. He's trying Abraham. He arose early in the morning. That's another significant expression in the Bible. You'll find this associated with quite a few men of God, including the Lord and Jesus Christ, how they rose early. Four different times you read about this in Joshua's life, how he rose early in the morning. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If I'm thinking today, I've got to trim shrubbery, and I got to mow grass, and I got to rake leaves, I'm not too hurried to get up early. I'm just not. I mean, what motive is there? You know what I mean? I know. What fun is doing all that? But if something I really want to do, like come to church, I get up early. Something you really want to do, you arise early. This is something Abraham does not want to do. Why arise early to take your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, to the top of a mountain, and offer him for a burnt offering unto God? What must have been going through Abraham's mind? Because at this point, God has made a promise to Abraham. He's made a promise to Abraham that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If he offers Isaac on that mountain, how is that promise going to be fulfilled? How is that promise going to be fulfilled? But you see, Abraham didn't ask for an explanation. And I want to encourage you here this morning to just rest on the promises of God. Don't worry about explanations. God is big on promises, small on explanations. We just have to trust him, don't we? We have to trust him here. Abraham's going to have to trust him somehow, some way. He believes God's going to take care of it, because God made him a promise: through him and his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If he slays his son on top of that mountain, how in the world is that promise going to be fulfilled? So Abraham didn't ask him that. Abraham didn't ask for explanation. The Bible says he rose up early. Him and Isaac, he clave the wood, which means he cut the wood. He had the knife and he had the fire. And he's got two servants with him. He tells the servants, says, "You tarry here, while I and the lad go yonder and worship." And notice this, "and return to thee." He's saying, me and Isaac's going yonder, and me and Isaac's coming back. How is that going to happen? Well, you go to Hebrews chapter 11, remember verses 17 and 18 over here, and you're going to find how it happened. By faith, Abraham offered his only begotten son Isaac upon a mountain, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, if necessary. Now, when you get to Genesis 22, there's no resurrection recorded in the Bible. Well, there's resurrections recorded, but not up to Genesis 22. But you see, Abraham had already experienced resurrection power. In fact, standpoint, he fathered a child when he was way too old. At 100 years of age, he fathered a child. He already experienced resurrection power in his own body. He'd seen resurrection power in the deadness of Sarah's womb when God made the womb alive, enabled him and her to have this child. He'd already experienced that. Now, in Ephesians 1:19, he says, "What is the greatness of his power to us who believe, who according to the work of his mighty power, we raise God from the dead?" That tells me, and should tell you, that you as a born-again child of God know something by experience about resurrection power. When you're born of the Spirit of God, you experience an inward resurrection. Look at John 5:24. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." That's resurrection. That's resurrection power. That's God's taking that old hardened, stony heart out and giving you a heart of flesh. That's God giving you a divine nature. That's God delivering you, my friends, from death to life. So you have resurrection power in your own experience. That's what enables you to believe the gospel. That's what enables you to believe the gospel. Why in the world would I believe this book called the Bible? What makes me believe that? What enables me to believe that a man lived 2,000 years ago by the name of Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this world? I didn't live back then. I never seen him. I read about it. Why do I have no problem at all believing it? Why can I start the Bible off in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I have no problem believing that. I have no problem believing that God parted the Red Sea and 2 million people crossed dry shod to the other side. Had no problem believing that flood stage, he enabled those 2 million people once again, by conservative estimates, to cross the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. Why do I believe that Daniel, who was in a den of lions, slept all night long and was not harmed? And the Hebrew children being a fiery furnace, and the smell of smoke was not upon their clothes, not a hair of their head was singed. I have no problem believing anything I just said. And I have no problem believing that a whale swallowed a man, kept him 3 days, and spit him up on dry ground alive. What about you? Well, I know you believe it. Why? There's something in that divine nature called faith. Faith is something things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The just shall live by faith. Abraham rose up early in the morning. He clave the wood. He's got Isaac and 2 servants. He says, tarry here while I go yonder. And then we shall, and to worship. That's what I want, and to worship. He considered this to be an act of worship. Worship, my friends, involves your heart. Worship involves walking by faith and believing and trusting in God and believing in His promises. And when you come to the house of God, notice back there in Psalms 96, 6 and 7, he said, oh, come, let us worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's what the word worship means. You go look it up and define it. It means to approach in humility. It means to approach in reverence. Come to the house of God. This is a serious place. It's not a playhouse, brother. It's the house of God, the house of worship. That's what worship is. It's not a place to praise men. That's not worship. It's a place where God's people assemble themselves together to honor the Lord in hymns and prayers and the preaching of the gospel and the carrying out of the ordinances of the church. So Abraham begins to go up the mountain. And Isaac says, Father, and Abraham says, here am I. He said, I see the wood and I see the fire, but I don't see a lamb. Isaac doesn't know he's the lamb. Isaac does not know he's the one that's going to go on that altar. He doesn't know that. He knows something is missing. He's old enough to know what offerings are all about. He's old enough to know what a burnt offering consists of. You got to have fire. You got to have wood. You got a knife. Abraham's got all that. But he doesn't have a lamb. And then Abraham answered him like this. He said, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It has a double meaning. God shall provide. God is the provision. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another word we'll find just a little bit later on, because you're going to find where Abraham names that place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and the Lord shall provide. Abraham believes in the promises of God and the provisions of God. He doesn't ask for explanations. I emphasize once again, you rest on the promises of God. You don't have to have an explanation. God made the promise. God made the promise. It's going to come to pass. And he believed that somehow, some way, God would provide where him and Isaac are going to come back down off of that mountain after they go up on top of that mountain and worship God. They get on top of the mountain. Abraham's got an altar there. He takes Isaac and puts him on the altar. Now, I want you to understand something here. Isaac is not some little toddler. Isaac is pretty much a grown man at this point. Isaac could have refused. Isaac could have, kept from allowing his father. See, his father is probably 120. I just got a feeling Isaac was stronger than he was. I just got a feeling Isaac had more power than his father Abraham did. But Abraham had more power over Isaac because Isaac respected his father and his father's word. And so he doesn't resist. In this you should see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself came in this world to do the Father's will. Totally submissive to the Father's will. He's totally submissive to the will of his father Abraham. Abraham puts him on the altar and takes a knife and stretches his hand back. At this time, God makes the provision. See, what did Abraham need right here? When God provides what we need, he just gives us what we need, right? He didn't need a whole flock of sheep, did he? He only needed one. He only needed one ram, one lamb. He didn't need a whole flock, so God doesn't give him a whole flock. God gives him one ram. And somehow or another, that ram wound up getting caught in the thicket. Wonder how that happened. Wonder how that happened, and Abraham hears a voice from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, stay thy hand. And Abraham turns and looks, and there in that thicket is a ram caught in it. And Abraham takes Isaac and lets him off the altar and takes the ram and puts him on the altar. Now, if you've been among the primitive Baptists for any length of time, you've heard some of these things more than once. And I hope you'll hear them a whole lot more than once down the road. There's not a clearer picture probably in the Bible of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what kind it was. And it was a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. The Lord went to Calvary, was nailed on the cross in my room, my stead, and in yours. Isaac is free. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ tells some Jews, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad of it. When was that? Right here, Genesis 22. Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham saw the lamb that God provided on that occasion right there so that his son would be spared and him and his son could come down from that mountain just like he said. He saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, how Christ will hang upon a cross for an offering, a sacrifice that would be accepted by the Father on behalf of all whom he represented. As a result of that, the Lord's people go free. Go free. What is your motive for worship? You know, some people worship the Lord because they're out of fear. They're afraid of what happens if they don't. But I'm here, brother, and I'm not here out of fear. I'm here out of love. I want to worship the God I believe loved me before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. I want to show my love to the Heavenly Father that I believe found me in a desert land and a waste howling wilderness. I want to serve and worship a God and show my love to a God that I believe sent his son on my behalf into this world 2,000 years ago and who suffered in my stead and went to the cross in my stead and experienced the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, and the sword that pierced his side. And above all that, he took my sins and iniquities upon him to the tree and put my sins away as far as the east from the west. That's why I'm here. As I had the pleasant task this morning of walking the dog. You know, I every once in a while I think I want a dog till I see people walking him in the pouring rain and when it's about 20 degrees outside. Then my sense comes back into my head. But I was out walking the dog and there were people teeing off on this hole and teeing off on that hole and I thought, well, it's very apparent that they don't have worship on their mind this morning. But then I thought, except for the grace of God, that could be me. I'm just happy and thankful this day that I feel within my heart that I want to meet with God's people in the Lord's house to worship him in humility and in reverence and with a thankful and loving heart for what he's done for me. Isaac and Abraham came back down off that mountain. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord. Abraham, I'm sure, rejoiced many times, but I doubt he ever rejoiced any greater. He rejoiced on this occasion here. And God tells Abraham in verse 18, he says, through thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He said, because I have proven thee. And the fact that you was willing to offer your only begotten son, three times he's called the only begotten son, he passed the greatest test of all. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I can assure you there's going to be tests. Let's use Abraham. Understand what constitutes true worship here is relying upon the promises of God, the provisions of God, with a heart of thanksgiving, not looking and asking for explanations, just simply obeying God, obeying God, obeying God, doing what God has left on record for us to do. If we come to the house of God clothed in humility, we come to the house of God with a heart of thanksgiving, we come to the house of God with a sanctified heart and a heart that loves God with all of our body, our soul, our might, and our strength, etc. and our heart just pours out in love and gratitude to God, I'm going to tell you, you're getting a good picture of what true worship is all about.